Let's turn again in our books to the little epistle, the pastoral epistle, Titus. And we are in the third chapter this morning. We will be focusing on the first seven verses of chapter 3 of Titus, but I would like to go back to chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 11 to remind us of the text that preceded. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our gracious Lord, there have been times of refreshing in the Church of God in the past that have demonstrated that the Pentecostal Spirit is poured out upon the Church. We think upon the Protestant Reformation, a Reformation that also was perhaps the greatest revival since Pentecost. And Heavenly Father, it is for such that we pray today that the Word of God, wherever it is faithfully proclaimed, would be blessed of the Lord with growth in grace and holiness of life and the salvation of the lost and the reformation of the Church and a return to a sound doctrine, worship, and witness in the world. We ask, Heavenly Father, that according to Thy gracious plan, since we know that our prayers are ordained of Thee, that our prayers for this would intensify and grow within our hearts, and that even as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we would see the blessing of God upon the preached word, that even the ordinary means of grace, which always is extraordinary, would be extraordinarily blessed in this day in which we live, in our country, in our time, and in this world. And we pray that Thou wilt raise up sound ministers of word and sacrament throughout the land who will preach the unsearchable riches of Christ without the fear of the face of man, but living, as it were, before the face of God. Bless now as we turn to this text, open our minds and hearts to receive its truth, and give to us according to the promises of the Scripture that which is needed for a life of godliness as we take in, as the people of God, the truths of this text. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will go back to chapter 2, verse 11 to begin our reading this morning through chapter 3, verse 7. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Pardon me. People of God, when we last were together, we saw those core verses in Titus, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, in which we saw the grace of the incarnation, the grace of the return of Christ, and the grace of atonement in chapter 2, verse 14. And verse 14 has that deep, rich, profound doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And coming along with that is the recognition that where one has been purchased by the blood of Christ and having come to faith in Christ, that he will be zealous for good works. Now, Paul continues to instruct Titus on what he is to teach and should not teach. And Titus is to teach Christians right conduct before the world in the passage that we're looking at this morning. This is part of being zealous for good works as believers in Christ, as those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, teaching us how to live in this way before a watching world. So we come to the text, and the first thing for us to see is conduct toward government. Conduct toward government. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, Titus is to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, it's willing subjection of which he speaks in this passage. Literally, subject yourselves. And so, to be subject indicates a willingness. And this, of course, stems from what Paul the Apostle has, by divine inspiration, taught in Romans chapter 13, that government is ordained by God, and in 1 Timothy 2, that we are to pray for those in authority. Titus 3:1 tells us then to obey magistrates, those in authority. Now, not when government requires of us that which is contrary to God's commandments or gospel proclamation or to the worship that he has instituted. In Acts 5:29, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they refused to submit to their authority, saying we ought to obey God rather than men. The keys of the kingdom of God, as we have been recently reminded, do not belong to the state. The history of the church, and especially of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, is replete with civil disobedience when God's law, his gospel, and worship are the issue. But that's not what he has in mind here. He says in verse 1 that we are to be ready to every good work. And works in one way or another are referenced in chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, in verse 5, that works of righteousness do not save, and in verses 8 and 14 of the third chapter. And so Paul is preoccupied in this section with the whole idea of Christians doing good works. Obedience to government, then, is for the Christian a good work. It is the result of grace in the heart. It is the fruit of grace. Works are never the root. They are the fruit of grace. Paul does not want the church in Crete to lend a hand to sedition. Now, how do we apply this to our day and to our situation? We are to obey the government instituted by God. We are to do so willingly. However, our system of government has still, at its base, Christian influence. And behind that is the recognition that the state is not sovereign, but that God is sovereign over the state. And therefore, built into our system is a recognition that we may respectfully, as Christians and as citizens, challenge government in appropriate ways. We have duties and obligations that were not available to Titus and to the Cretan Christians in the first century A.D. Paul and Titus did not live in a setting in which authority could be challenged in this matter. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and we saw when we were working our way through the book of Acts how he challenged the authority of those who wished to hold him captive in Jerusalem, and he appealed to Caesar. But largely speaking, even Paul as a Roman citizen could not challenge the government. Christians today live often, as we know, under completely totalitarian, authoritarian regimes, and they do not have this privilege, which is their right, but those rights are not recognized. We, however, do live in a free country, though there are real challenges to liberty, and we may respectfully challenge governmental authority. And this can be itself a good work in the service of God and His church and our neighbor. The issue here seems to be, as one commentator, Homer Kent, recognized, historians recognize or record that the Cretans were noted for their rebellious spirit. Christianity was not to be a tool for political agitation. That is, just another way for them to show their rebellion, for which they were very noted. No, my friends, the gospel must be given a hearing, and one's life must not get in the way, and that is still the principle. But then we go on from this, and he speaks broadly of all unbelievers with whom we, as Christians, have contact. And the second point is conduct toward outsiders. Conduct toward outsiders. Now, if you'll read verses 2 and 3, you'll see this. Having spoken of our being ready for every good work, he says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so as we address non-Christians in our culture, we are told by God and His Word in this passage that we must not revile, that we must not be contentious, that we must be gentle, that's our outward conduct, that we must be meek, that's our inward disposition. And this means overlooking offenses, sometimes not even responding to an offensive remark, or when responding to do so with kindness, but never at the expense of truth-telling. Always we are to speak the truth in love to our non-believing friends and to all people. Now, why? Why is it that we must not revile, be contentious, we are to be gentle, meek? Why? Why does he stress this? Well, many reasons could have been given by the Apostle Paul in answer to that question. But Paul gives one powerful reason for conducting ourselves this way to outsiders. And that is, what were we like when we were lost? What were we like by nature? And this is underscored in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He gives seven characteristics of what we were like before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice them. He says we were without understanding. Ephesians 4:18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That characterized us as unbelievers. We were disobedient, and of course here he means disobedient to God. We were deceived or led away by false guides. We served divers lusts and pleasures. Literally, we slaved after. We were slaving after lusts and pleasures. John 8:34, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Luther spoke of the bondage of the will. I hope that everyone in this congregation at some time or other will look up Charles Spurgeon's sermon, Free Will, a Slave, and learn something about the bondage of the will from this great servant of the Lord. Well, that was us. We were slaving after divers lusts and pleasures. We were filled with malice and envy, constantly living with bad feelings toward others. F.F. Bruce on Galatians 5:21 says, the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. We were hateful, detestable, in other words, and we hated one another. Those are the seven characteristics that we find in verse 3. This characterized my heart before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the total depravity of man, necessitating man's total inability to please God in our fallen estate. And if I can sum up this teaching here, all sinners are totally depraved. God restrains sin in men in his providence, and depravity does not show itself in the same way in every person. Some men break out into sensuality. Others are given to mental lust, such as malice and envy found in this text. God restrains sin, but we are all from the same defiled lump of clay. Every one of us. Sin restrains sin, and in some, sin does not work its way out in the way in which it will work its way out in another life. Some men's sins are respectable sins in the eyes of the world. A.W. Pink made the comment, "The fact that I have been kept from certain sins in the past is no guarantee that I shall not be guilty of them in the future." And so, because a man may have respectable sins now does not mean that he may not manifest a more debased form of sin in the future. You know, I have, in light of my observation of theological trends and so forth in America, I've come to the conclusion that there are two things that really need to be stressed among the many. But one is particular redemption, a real substitutionary atonement. And the other is the total depravity of man, rendering our fallen humanity incapable of pleasing God in our fallen estate. Because I really fear that the church, even churches that may have formally speaking correct confessions of faith, I really fear that the church really does not believe any longer in the total depravity of man. Adolphe Monod is someone that I reference from time to time. He was a 19th century French Reformed minister who was taken ill in midlife, and on his deathbed he preached a number of sermons to those who would gather around his bed, and they were taken down. In one of his essays that I was reading just the other day, when he was on his deathbed, he thought about this passage, verse 3 of chapter 3 here in Titus. And he said this, essentially, "You know, there was a time before I came to know the Lord when I would read verse 3, I didn't believe it. I just didn't believe this about myself. I thought I was a good person. And then after I came to know the Lord, I must confess," he said, "I also then found it difficult to believe that I was really that bad and that depraved. But as over time he grew in grace and submitted himself to the Word of God, showing," he said, "that we need an external authority to teach us the truth. As he delved into the Word of God and grew in grace, at the end, he came to understand, yes, I am that depraved. And when I get to heaven, I will understand how depraved I was before coming to know the Lord and before my regeneration and continuing to grow in grace, fighting against sin within my heart." Well, people of God, it is because we are fallen, sinful, and depraved in our natural hearts that we can read verse 3 and not recognize ourselves in it. But when regenerating grace changes our hearts, we more and more realize this verse is just what I was when I was outside of Christ. I accept the testimony of Scripture about the total depravity and fallen nature of my own fallen heart. And so Paul's point here is, you are likely, remember he's talking about conduct and how we deal with people who are outside the faith. Paul's point here is, you are likely to be gracious and merciful to other people when you remember what you were before you came to know Christ. If I remember, I too am a sinner saved by grace. And before I came to know the Lord, I was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If I remember that about myself, then I will have pity upon this person who has not yet come to know the Lord by His grace. Really, it's Isaiah 51:1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. And so God says to His regenerate people, remember who you were, and let that affect how you live. Show to unbelievers kindness after the pattern of kindness that has been shown to you. And so that brings us to another powerful reason to conduct ourselves kindly to outsiders. And I want to make it a separate heading. So this is third. Conduct flowing from grace. Conduct flowing from grace. People of God, we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. The cause of your salvation was not in yourself. And it is stressed here. It is God's love, God's sovereign regeneration, God's justification of the sinner stressed in this passage. So let's follow the text. First, there's God's love, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Benevolence and love came into view when God came to save sinners. The word here is epiphane. We've seen how often that word has been used in Titus. It has been manifested. It appeared when Jesus Christ came. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so each of us should say, for me, this totally depraved sinner, incapable of coming to Christ on my own, incapable of pleasing God on my own, He died for me. He showed His love for me. This is amazing. Yes, indeed. Verse 5 calls it mercy, uses the word mercy, kindness and pity shown to the criminal, to the person who has broken the law of God, therefore deserving God's infinite displeasure. And it's only because of the cross, verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. And so there's God's love, His sovereign love. And think upon it, people of God. He has always loved you. In eternity past, He set His love upon you. God, the infinite God, the triune God, set His love upon you and has drawn you with cords and bonds of love to Himself. So there's love. But then also there is God's sovereign regeneration, of which we read in verse 5. Look at it. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. It's an aorist, once for all, never repeated. Regeneration applies to our hearts, the once for all achievement of the cross. He saved us which takes us back to verse 3, which tells us from what we have been saved. And he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We did nothing to lay claim on the salvation that he has shown us. Nothing to lay claim on his love. Nothing to lay claim on his kindness. We did nothing. Nothing. Do you understand? Is there someone here who thinks I'm doing something to make myself acceptable with God? No, says Paul by divine inspiration, not by works of righteousness which we have done. All sinners, I am completely convinced, think themselves, even those who will say they're bad and they will recognize in some sense they're sinners, they think that somehow there's some good in them that makes them redeemable. I remember years ago being in a jail cell with a prisoner, talking with him. I was not in jail myself, you understand, though I deserve worse by nature. But I was there ministering to him, and he had done a very heinous crime. He was willing to acknowledge it, but all along. But, you know, I'm not as bad as this fellow. I haven't done what somebody else has done. I can't remember his exact words, but what came through was even this man thought that there was something within him that made him savable. Listen, God saves wretches. God saves the lost. He didn't save us. We contributed nothing to our salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But he says, but the washing of regeneration. There in verse 5. Now I think Paul means precisely what John does when he speaks of the new birth in John chapter 3. Not all exegetes agree with me, and I don't have time to argue the case, but that's what I think. He means the same thing. It's not baptism. The background for this, just as in John 3, seems to be Ezekiel 36:25, which Pastor McDonald read to us this morning. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Paul in Ephesians 5:25-26 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And this regeneration, this new birth, inward cleansing, is sovereign, especially shown in John 3:8. When Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of God. It is God's sovereign Spirit who regenerates. You do not believe in order to be regenerated, my friend. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, how could that be? You are regenerated. You were granted the new birth in the sovereignty of God by the Spirit of God in order to believe. And the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 5. Let's read verse 5 again, so we have it. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The renewal of the Spirit. What does he mean? What is in need of renewing? Well, the image of God. Man as God's image bearer. The image obliterated in the fall. Wherein did the image of God consist in Adam before he fell? In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In regeneration, that image is restored. And the work has begun to bring our hearts into full conformity to the image of God who is Christ. And Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 tell us that what is happening in the Christian's life is the renewal of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. These things were lost by Adam in the fall. So we lost the moral image of God in the fall. It was obliterated. Regeneration begins the process of restoration and renewal. So Christian, you are not what you once were. The Spirit of God has regenerated you and renewed you from within. And there is the beginning of this process of sanctification in the heart. I want you to note something well. The Trinitarian references that are here. In verse 4, it's a reference undoubtedly to the Father. In verses 5 and 6, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this text. The Father saved us and poured out His Spirit through Jesus Christ. That's what He's teaching. Note also the stress on God the Father and Jesus Christ as Savior in verse 6. And Jehovah says, I am the only Savior. This is applied to Jesus because He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And in these verses, we have God's eternal Trinitarian plan to regenerate lost, elect sinners. God purposed in time to renew you and grant you saving faith before the world began. In His own Trinitarian counsel, He determined to save you, Christian. And I want to tell you, I love to dwell on this theme. And oh, how I wish it were dwelt upon again. You know, the old preachers used to thrill to emphasize this. You rarely even hear it nowadays. The covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis, they called it. This counsel of God in eternity past in which He determined to save His people. Charles Spurgeon said, and it was on a different text, it was in 1859, I think, he said this, "It is a notable and glorious thought, the very poetry of that old Calvinistic doctrine which we teach, that long ere the day star knew its place, before God had spoken existence out of nothing, before angel's wing had stirred the unnavigated ether, before a solitary song had disturbed the solemnity of silence in which God reigned supreme, He had entered into solemn counsel with Himself, with His Son, and with His Spirit, and had in that counsel decreed, determined, purposed, and predestined the salvation of His people." Oh, people of God, this is marvelous. The triune God, the Trinity, God who is, saves you from your sins. I dearly love to contemplate it. But there's another essential of grace here, and that's our justification. And that's found in verse 7. "So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justification. God's pronouncement upon sinners who trust in Christ alone for salvation that they are not guilty but are positively righteous before the throne of God's judgment because the righteousness of Christ, judicial righteousness of Christ, is imputed to the believer. This is received by faith alone. Before the bar of inflexible judgment, in the sight of the law of God, with all of its inflexible perfection, those who trust in Christ are no longer condemned for sin. It is an instantaneous act, not a process, so that when you trust in Christ, you are just in His court of law. It is not a process. It's a declaration, and it will be a declaration upon you forever. Such is the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Romans 3:24 tells us that justification is a gift of God's grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, please be straight on this. Please be straight on this. Vicki and I took a quick trip up to see my parents, just for a real short trip. My father had his 89th birthday, and my parents together were having their 71st wedding anniversary. And so we were able to go up on the weekend right between those two events. And as we were traveling back, we found a sermon on the radio, and we were listening to the sermon. radio preacher, and he was attempting to preach justification by faith. And he said several times that we were accepted by Christ's righteousness within us. Now, that's wrong. That's really bad theology. And I've been praying for this fellow. I think he's very sincere and he was very intense in his desire to preach the word, but he was just dead wrong. That's not so. He was confusing regeneration with its ongoing work of sanctification with justification. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. Regeneration and sanctification take place within us. Justification is God's declaration without us, outside of us, that an alien righteousness is imputed to our account. And so we are not accepted by God because of infused righteousness. Regeneration is a wonderful truth. Sanctification is a wonderful truth. But it's not the same truth that justification is. We must distinguish these things. Yes, the Lord is making us inwardly, morally righteous, and that will not be complete until death. But your justification is complete, people of God. You don't grow in your justification. It's done. We are accepted by God on the basis of imputed righteousness, reckoned righteousness, declared righteousness, credited righteousness. It is an act of the law declaring you to be righteous. And that righteousness is perfect, declared by the Father once for all for every believer. So the perfect, complete merit of Christ is reckoned to the account of every believer as an act, not a process, as a declaration that we are just in God's court of law because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So the radio preacher, probably a Baptist brother, was preaching the Roman Catholic view of justification rather than the Protestant biblical view of justification, imputed righteousness, and it's really deadly to confuse them. Justification has been called the center arch of that bridge by which we pass out of time into a blissful eternity. Are you justified in the presence of God's holiness and justice? Are you justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone? If so, the Apostle Paul also says that you're an heir. I mean, he says that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, and we could spend all day just contemplating what it means that we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs. We have an inheritance, a hope that awaits us, the hope of eternal life, it's called here. Some have suggested it should be translated eternal life's hope. Now, Paul wants you to think on the reign of grace in this passage, because he wants those truths to influence your Christian conduct. When you look at that unbeliever who is far from God and grace, there's no pride here. We didn't save ourselves. It wasn't by our works. It was by what Jesus did. Do you ever think, you know, this unbeliever, he'll never come to Christ. Do you ever think that? You did. You were just as sinful and depraved. It may have manifested itself differently. You came to Christ. Your heart was foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Every sinner is fully fallen. Every sinner is fully depraved, even if by reason of restraint, one man's sin is more obvious than another's. If God can save me, this is the logic of Paul's thought here. If God saved me, he can save anyone. And if that is so, then I look upon every fellow sinner as potentially one whom God might save. Only he knows. I too am a sinful man. I am saved only by the grace of God. I need to learn to relate to all on the basis of grace that has been shown to me, and then show to them the love that has been shown to me. I rushed headlong toward a Christless eternity once. That was who I was. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I was a slave of sin. My will was bound in sin. I was a child of wrath, even as the rest. And look what the Lord has done for me, I say to my soul. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Were it not for God's sovereign compassion, I would be lost. It was all of grace, all flowed from the mercy of God to me. The motive was in himself, not in me. He washed me with regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He granted me saving faith, and he justified me before the throne in perfect judicial righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He said to my case, take away his filthy garments, put upon him a righteous robe. He clothed me in the garments of Christ's righteousness, and judicially speaking, he sees no sin in me to punish. I'm now an heir of all that belongs to the Son of God, and that's true of every believer here. And now, as a fruit, as a result, God says, be careful to maintain good works. You see, I'm not preaching works here. I'm preaching free grace. When the grace of God is operative in my life, then good works will follow. They've been ordained for us to do, we read in Ephesians 2:10. We'll have to say more about defining good works biblically, hopefully next time. But let me bring this to a conclusion. Pardon me. Now, people of God, let me tell you how to maintain good works. Paul teaches us as believers that you will not maintain good works when the focus is on good works. When the focus is on self in any way. I'm not saying you are ignoring that a good work may be a good work done for the cause of God and truth. I'm talking about the atmosphere in which it happens, the context. Of course not. You'll never do what Paul is calling upon you to do by focusing upon your own experience, for example. Your experience will always say to you, you haven't grown very much, or you're struggling with temptation and sin, maybe even an accusation from the evil one about your assurance. No, but when you focus on Christ, when you focus on him, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, when you remember mercy shown from the throne, when you grow in grace, when you do this, you will remember good works because they will flow out of a heart of gratitude. But if you focus on your own experience, on your own failings, on your own desires, you'll find that you attempt good works rather than by grace. So when you depend upon it is finished, you will serve from the heart, set free. Do you understand? Is that clear? Let me see if I can make it more clear. Something I once read in A.A. Hodge came to mind. He said, no human being believes except when he thinks about Christ. Am I loving? Of course I'm not loving when I'm thinking about loving. No human being loves except when he's thinking about Christ as the object of love. And then he told the story of a young woman. He pastored in, this is before he taught at Princeton, he pastored in Virginia for a six-year period, and there was a young lady in his congregation that had remarkable growth in grace. He'd never seen anything like it. And often when he would, at the end of the service, be ready to close the church building, he would find this young lady was still on her knees in the pew praying, seeking of the Lord. She it wasn't showy. He had to kind of wake her up to leave, you know. And she would simply say, "Oh, isn't he infinite? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he holy? Isn't he wonderful?" The truths that A. Hodge had preached, the truths of God's Word, just so saturated this young lady's heart. And he said she never, in those 6 years, ever spoke of her own feelings or her own love. It was always about him. Him. And he said she seemed always to walk upon the verge of heaven. Boy, I want to be like that. But I won't be that way when I'm focused on me. I will only be that way more and more when I am more and more focused on Christ. So do you see the application? Paul here in Titus tells us to be concerned with good works and how we treat our neighbor. But we do that when we are focused on these great themes that he has unpacked, these great theological truths that he has unpacked, what Christ has done for us lost sinners. We do this when we're focused on the Lord and what he has done. Good works in the Christian's life are just the fruits of grace. And so, and listen well to this last sentence. Christ consciousness, not self-consciousness, not self-centeredness, not self-focus. Christ consciousness is the way to live the Christian life. Amen and amen.